pray, shall we? Yeah, Father, we thank you for your presence now. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we do want to follow in his way and be to learn from him. So here as we offer ourselves, as we offer our gifts for you to build your kingdom and bring your light, we want to pray for Andrew. Refresh him now, as he's already preached earlier, may he bring your word to our hearts and incline our hearts to respond and bring your change in our lives, we pray. To you be the glory. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wow, that last song, I love that. The whole concept of just being here at Jesus' feet. I really believe this morning that that God wants to speak to us. So I encourage each and every one of us to just be at his feet. Just rest at his feet as we listen to what God might be wanting to say to us today. My son is building a time machine. He is. Who laughed? Someone laughed. Wow. He's actually building a time machine. He's really smart. He gets it from his father. And obviously it's not a real time machine. He's an artist, not a scientist. Not that a scientist can do that either. It's his remit at university is to build this time machine. So I asked him, is there any way that he can do one that will fit about 200 people in? Because I thought it'd be great to bring along Sunday morning. We could all have a bit of fun in his time machine. Unfortunately, it doesn't quite fit what they want. So we couldn't do that. But what I want to do, actually, is take us on a bit of a journey. I want us to imagine we are going into my son's time machine, that there is one that fits all of us. And we are going to spend some time in God's word, but also trying to imagine ourselves in the story as well. I just want to encourage this, not just for this morning, but actually in your often as you open up scripture, to try and do this, because it's really hard living in the 21st century, trying to imagine what it would be like 2,000 years ago. Try and picture yourself as if you were there, what it would have been like, what the smells would have been like. We're going to do a little bit of that this morning, and in that process, I'm also going to open up God's word, which is from Matthew 26. So I would encourage you, you don't have to do this if you don't want to. I would encourage you to close your eyes. If you'd rather not, I try and maybe focus on something in the distance that's not me, and just blur your eyes a little bit and try and imagine what it must have been like. So let's do that now. Just close your eyes if you're happy to do that. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. It's been an incredible week. Do you remember how Jesus came in to Jerusalem on the donkey? And people laid their cloaks out on the floor and they were singing Hosanna. And we knew the Messiah had come. And we were so excited. We've been following Jesus for 3 years and nothing quite like this has happened. We came into Jerusalem and Jesus did some wild things. He turned the tables in the temple. He told some life-changing stories. He healed people. He turned people's lives upside down. He even changed our lives as we heard what he was saying. He rebuked the Pharisees. Oh, I wish I was bold enough to do what Jesus did. But there's something extra significant about right now. We've just had the Passover meal. Jesus even washed our feet. That's what the slaves do. But here was Jesus. He told us he was going to die again, but this seemed really serious. He also told us that one of us was going to betray him. And remember when Jesus broke bread at the end of the meal, it was so powerful. Judas ran away. We don't know where he's gone. And then we made our way down from the upper room out into Jerusalem. We walked around the outside, down through the valley of Kidron. It was cold and dark. And we could see the stars in the sky. It was a beautiful evening. We knew where we were going. This was our favorite place. We made our way up the Mount of Olives. And when we got to the top, we looked out to the left. And there was Jerusalem in all its glory. And when we looked out to the right, it just felt like it went on forever. We were all alone, and yet we felt so connected. And then we slowly made our way back down towards Jerusalem. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." All right, you can open your eyes if you still have them closed. It's great to just try and transport yourself into scripture, if you can, into that world that the disciples were experiencing and living at that time. It must have been incredible. Has anyone been to Jerusalem? Has anyone in here been to? Quite a few of you. I was there about 7 years ago. It's a great place. I love Jerusalem. And I was looking through my photos, desperately trying to find my photos of Gethsemane, because that was also one of my favorite places. One of my favorite parts of Jerusalem was Gethsemane. I couldn't find mine, but it just so happened at the same time, a friend of mine, this was a month ago, a friend of mine was in Gethsemane, or was in Jerusalem. And so I messaged him and I just said, "Have you got any photos of Gethsemane?" So he sent me a couple. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Clearly, it wouldn't have looked quite as neat and tidy as it does here in Jesus's time. They've got nice straight paths and all of this, which looks lovely. I'm sure it was much more rugged. But the thing that struck me, if you've ever been there, the thing that struck me was how small it was. I thought, wow, it's not very big. You know, and when Jesus says to the disciples, Peter, James and John, he says, "You sit there, I'm just going to go on a little bit further." He wasn't talking very far at all, you know, because it wasn't a big place. And then if we just move on to the next slide, this is a picture of from Gethsemane to Jerusalem. You can see, again, it obviously looks a lot neater and tidier now than it would have done 2,000 years ago. But you can see a bit of perspective, how close the walls of Jerusalem were to where Jesus was at that moment with the disciples when they were praying. That just in front there and to the left is the Valley of Kidron, which runs just on the east of Jerusalem. And you can just see under the Y, if your eyes are sharp enough, the Dome of the Rock is right there. So the temple was close by. You know, Jesus was right there, right next to Jerusalem, and yet it was a quiet place that the disciples and Jesus loved. This is such a key passage in Scripture. It's often known as the agony of Gethsemane. And there are three points that I want to just address and look at as we explore Jesus' prayer. The first thing is Jesus' prayer and our position. I want us to look a little bit about what our relationship with God looks like in view of this prayer. And secondly, Jesus' prayer and our prayer. How then should we pray? What happens when God says no to us and to our prayer? And then thirdly, Jesus' prayer and our purpose. What is our purpose in the midst of this, all that was going on at that time? How do we respond? How do we reflect on what God is doing, who he is? So the first thing, Jesus' prayer and our position. What does my relationship with God look like? Jesus shares with the disciples that he feels overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In Luke's gospel, it talks about the fact that Jesus was sweating blood, droplets of blood, extreme levels of stress that Jesus was going through at this point. This was a key moment in a key turning point in humanity. When we think about Easter and we think about the key moment, we naturally go to the cross, right? Because the cross is the moment when Jesus says, it is finished, it is done. But I want to suggest that there are three key turning points that happen for humanity in a very short space of time. Because obviously without the cross, we don't have the resurrection, another key turning point in history, right? The resurrection, hope for the future, hope for new life. So we have the cross, we have the resurrection, but before that we have Gethsemane. We have this moment here, which is crucial in terms of the whole process of what Jesus is going through. Without Gethsemane, we don't have the cross. Without this moment, without this prayer, and this time that Jesus has with the Father, we don't have the cross. Once Jesus prays this prayer, there's only one thing that's happening next, and that is that Jesus is going to the cross. That's the next step in the process. So this is a key moment. This is a key turning point in the whole of creation. God's ultimate plan is coming into completion at this point. This is the moment, or this is the start of God's saving plan for humanity through Jesus. And I imagine the prayer that Jesus has with the Father looks something like Jesus praying, Father, take this cup from me. And God saying, Jesus saying, if there's any other way. And the Father saying, there is no other way. My love for mankind is so great. This is the only option. It's the night after the Passover meal. And in Jewish tradition, the household take their positions as they prepare to keep watch. It's a festival known as Leil Shemurim, the night of watching. It still happened. They still celebrate this at the end of Passover in many Jewish families across the world. And what they are doing is they are looking for salvation. They are waiting for the moment of God's right hand to save the Israelites, who are at that point, what they're remembering is the Israelites in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. And they are looking for salvation, for freedom, for God's saving plan to come into fruition. And Moses says to the Israelites, you are to keep watch, be ready. Be on your guard. Be focused on what God is doing right now. Because God's saving plan is about to happen. And I often feel sorry for the disciples because I feel like Jesus rebukes them a lot. And there's a moment here where Jesus rebukes Peter, James, and John. Well, Peter in particular, he picks him out, right? He rebukes them and he says, stay awake. Why are you sleeping? And I always feel that's a little bit harsh because I look at the week that they've had and I'm like, they're pretty exhausted. You know, it's been a crazy week. But actually, Jesus is referencing what happened at the first Passover. This is the night of watch. This is the night that you are to stand guard and be ready because something significant is happening tonight. You don't want to miss this, is what Jesus is saying to Peter, James, and John. You want to stay awake. You need to be ready. You need to be focused on me. Peter, James, and John knew that. They understood that as good Jews. Don't sleep. Stay awake. I want you to know this is a key moment in history. Don't miss it. I wonder what that means for us today. I wonder how awake we sometimes feel or don't feel. I wonder how spiritually alert we are, how ready we are for what God is doing. How content are you in your relationship with God? Is there stuff that God needs to deal with in you? Is there baggage that God's saying, I need you to unload that? Is there sin in your life that God wants to deal with? How focused are you on what God is doing? I just want to make a couple of practical suggestions that I think might help us as we consider being alert, being more awake to what God is doing in today's world. I know growing up for me, and this is probably all on me, but I don't know if it's the same now, but I always used to feel the guilt of not having a half hour quiet time every single morning. I always felt like that's what I should be doing every morning, a good half hour in prayer and in reading my Bible. And I would challenge myself to do it, and then by the second day I'd have failed and I'd be back to square one again and I'm having to start again. I feel really bad that I've not managed to do it. Do you know what? I think being alert is not about necessarily, it's great if you are having a half hour quiet time, by the way, but it's not necessarily about that. It's about being aware of God's presence in your life. It might be the 5 minutes in the shower as your one space where you're on your own and you get a chance to say, God, whatever you want from me today, I'll do it. It might be your drive into work or on the train where you just get those few moments where you can just refocus, reset for the day and just say, God, what is your plan for me? What do you want from me today? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? Last year I did this really lovely devotional, and it was led by a few really famous, well-known preachers in America, and people who you look at and you think, wow, their spiritual life must be amazing. And this one guy says, someone challenged him to have the name of Jesus always on his lips throughout the day. So he decided that he was going to try and do this. Every time he woke up, and then every time he had a conversation, and then every time he met someone, that he would try and remember the name of Jesus. And he says, the first day he did it, he lasted about 5 minutes and then completely forgot. But that was 5 minutes more than he'd done the day before. I wonder whether it's worth the challenge of sometimes thinking, how is Jesus on my lips throughout the day? Or can I challenge myself to have the name of Jesus on my lips? Being spiritually aware and awake and alive to what God is doing. The second thing I'd like us to consider is, what is our prayer? So based on Jesus's prayer, how then should we pray? There's that one little historical point that's written down here that I struggle with. I don't know if any of you picked up on that. I just wanted to share with you. Jesus says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. How did they know that Jesus said that, I wonder? Because they were asleep, right? How did they know that? Has anyone else wondered that and thought, how did they know they were asleep? I'm going to suggest three possibilities really quickly, because this is a slight tangent, but I think it's important, actually. Possibly Jesus told them after the event. Unlikely, right? Because there was so much going on. Jesus wasn't going to then say, oh, by the way, this was the conversation I had with the Father, just as he's going to the cross or something. That was unlikely. The second one is that perhaps God revealed it to Matthew as he started to write the words of this passage, which is a possibility, because God's revelation, God often did that throughout Scripture. We know that God revealed himself in different ways to people as they wrote the words of the Old and the New Testament. I still think that's unlikely. I think it's the third option, which is actually maybe they were awake for some of it, but then they fell asleep. In which case, the question then that comes to my mind is, what did they miss? What gems did they miss? Jesus is saying, stay awake. You don't want to miss this. This is a key moment in history. They got one little bit, which is obviously quite an important bit. But what did they miss of Jesus' conversation with the Father because they were sleeping? What did they miss out on? And I guess this sort of goes back to the last point a little bit about staying awake, doesn't it? But I wonder what we've missed out on, or potentially what we could miss out on, because we're not awake, because we're not alert to what God is doing. What could God be doing in our lives or in the lives of others because of us, because we choose to stay awake rather than fall asleep and miss so much? And then it leads me to another question. Why such agony? Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, that's Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. This doesn't look like a joyful moment to me. You know, as I read this, I think there's not much joy in that prayer. You know, that to me, that looks like a, humanly speaking, obviously, that looks like a prayer of desperation, pain, and agony. That's what it looks like to me. And Paul, he says we should rejoice in our sufferings. And actually from the Message translation in Philippians 2:17, it says, even if I'm executed here and now, I'll rejoice. You know, that Scripture clearly tells us to rejoice in these moments. And yet Jesus is in absolute agony. Now the key to that is the prayer that Jesus prays, that this cup that Jesus had to drink from was the full weight of God's wrath on his shoulders. No one else has had to bear that. Jesus had to bear the weight of humanity, the sins of the world, on his very shoulders. C.H. Spurgeon says it like this: I do not think that this great conflict arose through our dear master's fear of death, nor yet through his fear of the physical pain and all the shame that he was soon to endure. But surely the agony of Gethsemane was part of the great burden that was already resting upon him as his people's substitute. It was this that pressed his spirit down, even into the dust of death. He was to bear the full weight of it upon the cross. But I am persuaded that the passion began in Gethsemane. I believe that he was bearing our sins all his life, but that the terrible weight of them began to crush him with sevenfold force as he came to the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And that the entire mass rested upon him with infinite intensity when he was nailed to the cross, and so forced from him the agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happens when God says no? You see, this is probably the best illustration that we've got of God saying no in the whole of Scripture. So often in our prayers, we come to God with a plan. We come to God with a desire, and you know, we want it all to work out this certain way. But often, it doesn't go that way, does it? Often God says no to us. What do we do when God says no? Well, let's look at what Jesus did. First of all, we commit everything to him. Our fears, our worries, our concerns, all the challenges that we're facing. That's what Jesus did. He said, if there's any way this cup can take, this is hard to carry, Jesus said to the Father. I'm struggling. Is there any way, any other way? And then we step into tomorrow, trusting him, knowing that whatever it holds, whatever it looks like, however much agony, pain, joy, or challenge, or success, or failure that we might feel, experience, or face, we know we are walking into it with a God who understands, with a God who's been there, with a God who's been through the pain and who is in control. So I'm just going to pause just for 30 seconds or a minute. I want you to, let's put this into practice briefly. You can do this obviously every day and when you're at home, but I just want you to maybe close your eyes again or just think about some situation where you're thinking, I've got to step into this and it's going to hurt or it's going to be painful. It might be for someone else that you know is going through a really tough time or really struggling. Just commit that to God now. Hand that over to him, knowing that he understands. He's been there. He's experienced that pain. He's walking with us as we walk through it. And just leave that with him now. Just trust him that he's in control. He's got it. Amen. Third and final point, this is a nice brief one because I feel like we've sort of touched on this quite a lot. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to worship him. Our purpose is to worship God. Just to paraphrase C.H. Spurgeon, as you can see, I quite like him. Once more, he essentially says that what Jesus does here is he limits the disciples to three and then they sleep. Remember what happens in this story, you know, as they leave the upper room. Well, Judas has already left. We've gone from 13 to 12, including Jesus. They go to the Mount of Olives. They get to the edge of Gethsemane. And then Jesus says, well, you eight stay here. I'm taking Peter, James, and John with me. And so Jesus leaves them. Peter, James, and John go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and they fall asleep. This whole salvation plan doesn't involve Peter, James, and John or any of the disciples. It is purely, we are saved purely because of the Father, purely because of Jesus, purely because of God. And there's this moment in Gethsemane where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in community weep, I imagine, weep together, knowing what's ahead, but actually recognizing that it is done on the cross. It is finished. All because of God. Salvation is found in him alone, and our response must be to worship him. God, the Father's love for us is so great that there was no other way. His love for us was so great there was no other way. So we praise God for what he's done, and we have a responsibility to worship God because of what he's done. So just to recap briefly as we come to a close, our position is to stay awake. Our prayer is trusting in him no matter what. And our purpose is to worship him. I read, just to add a tiny little bit on the end, I read the bit before that where Jesus breaks bread and gives it to the disciples, the bread and the wine. We use the word give a lot of the time. And I was reading from a different translation. It said that Jesus offered the cup. And I just liked that language, because give can sometimes almost feel like we've got to take it. Whereas to offer it, we now have a choice. And when Jesus opens up his arms and salvation is ours, it's ours to receive, and we have a choice. Am I willing to accept what God has for me? Do I want to receive what he has for me? So my prayer is that we will be willing each, every day. There's a new moment where we come to God and we say, I'm willing, I'm yours. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that salvation is found in you alone. Thank you that all you call us to do is to receive. Lord, give us the strength each day to stay alert to you, to what you might be having to say to us, the direction you might be leading us in as we serve you. And may we be willing to trust you, to have that confidence to go into those difficult conversations, those difficult places, knowing that you are in control. And above all else, we give our worship to you, because you are the God who saves. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.